This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. To our course on the Book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Today we're going to be discussing the last portion of Romans 9 from verses 25 through 33 of the book of Romans. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, open our hearts, help our ears to hear, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have set in Scripture, what the truths that you communicated through the Apostle Paul, who, like the vessels of mercy that we just studied, was a vessel chosen by you for a specific purpose. And part of that purpose was to write a number of different epistles, including this one to the Romans, Father, and it's so rich with so much important information for us to know. And so as we look at this portions of Romans 9, we ask that you would show us the things therein. And Father, if we see things there that we're not embracing in our Christian walk, or things that we have trouble accepting, Father, give us a heart that would be moldable by you and by your Spirit, that we might adjust our views to match those of your heart, Father, that our heart might beat with your heart and our eyes might see the same way your eyes see, Father, that we would not be out of step with your will as you're working it out through history. We thank you for the things that you've given us and for the Holy Spirit by which we may understand this text. And I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, you'll recall last time we met, we discussed one of the more difficult aspects of Romans 9, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. And now we're going to move on. Paul's going to shift the focus a little bit, but I do want to emphasize the fact that all of Romans 9, if you had to pick a single theme for Romans 9, all of chapter 9, you would have to say that perhaps the major theme is God's electing purpose. God's electing purpose, that is to say, when Paul starts out in Romans 9 at the very beginning, he's heartbroken over his brethren according to the flesh, that is, the Israelites, and he's heartbroken over the fact that they have, for the large portion of them, rejected their Messiah, Jesus, on his first coming. And he's going to explain to us, or he spends some time explaining to us, that not everyone who is Jewish is a true Israelite. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, he says in verse 6. And what he's talking about there is that within the physical nation of Israel, there are some, a subset, who are the children of God. They are approaching God by faith, and they are the ones that God has elected. That's God's elect. And the others who rejected Messiah fall into the category of the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in verse 22. And as we saw in the beginning of Romans 9, and Paul develops this argument where he talks about the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, and he talks about how the promise went a certain direction based on God's decision, God's election. Then he introduces Isaac and Rebekah, and he emphasizes the fact by one man, one woman, one sexual union came these twins, Jacob and Esau. And the key verse in verse 11 is the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. And there he's emphasizing the fact that these two children came from the exact same situation. There was essentially no difference, the only difference being God's election. he then, from verses 14 through 24, which we have covered, he then develops this into the general idea of God's freedom. God is truly free to do as he pleases. And in electing some to salvation and passing over others. And now in this section, Paul is going to talk about the fact that this election of God was predicted by the prophets. It was not something that was unknown to Scripture. When he talks about, he raises the question in verse 6, he asks the question, is it not that the Word of God has, he says, it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. So there's this question in the mind of the listener, what about the Word of God? I thought it said all these things about Israel, and then Israel rejected her Messiah. Now what's going to happen? And he's now going to take us to a couple of different prophecies to explain to us that this is not something that God was unaware of. It was all part of his plan, the plan of God's electing purpose. So let's go ahead and read the first few verses in this section. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 29, I'm going to read. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, it's Adonai Zavaoth, is what it is there in the Hebrew, but the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, it's not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth, it has to do with an army. The Lord of an army, of armies. Unless he had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now when we come to this passage, this is one of those areas where it's really important for us to look at the context of what Paul is doing here. And we need to understand the tendency that we have, especially as most of us being probably Gentile believers, we tend to come to Scripture with a bias, and that it's not so much a bias as an ignorance. We're ignorant of Old Testament context. And so when we read things in the New Testament that are taken from the Old, we often misunderstand how they're being used. And I think this is one of those passages where the majority of interpretations overemphasize an aspect of this. And what am I getting at here? Well, I think this is a clear case where Paul is using an Old Testament passage in its original meaning, and we want to bend it too quickly to a different application. I believe we'll see that as we go through. Well, he says he's quoting Hosea, and he just started, we didn't talk about it, but in verse 24, he mentioned the election or the calling, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So after talking about the vessels of mercy and vessels of glory, he says it's not just Israel that this applies to, it applies to the Gentiles as well. And now he's going to quote Hosea. Well, who was Hosea? Hosea was a prophet, and he prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom in the times prior to and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria. That fall occurred in 722 BC. And Hosea was a prophet prior to that time. Now he was given a very unusual ministry, to say the least. In fact, it is so unusual that it has caused many commentators to reinterpret what he says happened as actually just being in a vision. It's so astounding that they can't, it's just hard to believe it actually took place. I'm one of those that take it at face value. But anyway, he was told, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute named Gomer, and the prostitute and the children that she brings forth are a model of Israel's spiritual harlotry. In other words, he was told to act out in his life, similar to what we've seen Ezekiel also, acting out scenes, prophetic scenes, and in fact his life in a sense with this woman was a prophecy of God and declarations that God is making about Israel at that point in time in their history. Now, Gomer and Hosea, in that story, there are three children that come forth from that relationship. The first one is a son called Jezreel. And the term Jezreel is made up of a couple main words. It's basically Yizara'el. sounds almost like Israel, but it's not quite. It's the imperfect prefix coupled with the word zara, which means to sow or scatter seed. And then El, of course, the name of God, which you'll be familiar with if you're familiar with the word Elohim. Okay, so the idea of Jezreel is that God scatters or God sows or God will scatter and God will sow. The second child is a daughter and her name is Lo Ruhamah, and it means Lo is means not, and Ruhamah means mercy. So her name is No Mercy, and the third is a son, and his name is Lo Ami, and this is made up of three different sections. Lo is no, Am is people, and Mi is a suffix that means of me. So Lo Ami is the way of God is saying not the people of me. In other words, not my people. So even though these three children come forth in this relationship with Gomer, the idea is in the context of Hosea, God is telling a theme, and the message that God emphasizes in the book of Hosea is God's unchanging love for Israel. Note, I said unchanging. God's unchanging love for Israel through the unfaithfulness of the nation. The whole point of Hosea is that God's illustrating her harlotry, the harlotry of Israel, and yet He still will restore them. Okay? That is the theme. And when we look at how Paul uses it here, we need to understand the primary context. Paul is steeped in the Old Testament. He's not just reaching back to the Old Testament, taking some passage, and then kind of sloppily using it in a whole different way. That's not what he's doing. He is recognizing the original context, and he's also making an application involving Gentiles. But let's take a look at the original situation. So in verse 25, he quotes from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved." Well, if we jump back to Hosea, let's go ahead and do that. It's the first of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. We will see the context, and we're going to kind of skip a little bit. I'll have to trust you to read the rest of it to fill in the context. But if we go to Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, notice it says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." So this is a passage that's God's judgment against Israel for her spiritual harlotry. But as we go a little bit further to verses 13, and I'm going to read 13 through 20 because I think all of this is important to understand. He says, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but she forgot, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So notice Israel in her worship of other deities is considered to be an unfaithful lover, spiritual harlotry. Then he says in verse 14, therefore behold, I will allure her, I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Notice he's talking about restoration here. Verse 16 of Hosea 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, Ishi, and no longer call me my master, Baali. Okay? And what is that talking about? That's saying that in a future day, after God's judgment for her harlotry, she will then no longer look at him as a lord and a master, but will have intimacy with him in relationship, husband. And there's a huge difference between those two. In verse 17, I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And let's take a look at verse 23 now. This is where we're getting now. This is the quote, part of the quote that Paul has used in Romans 9, 25. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself. In fact, let's look at let's start at verse 22. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. There's the name of the first child. Jezreel. God will sow. In verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Who is he going to sow? He's talking about the woman, the wife, Israel. I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And that mercy and not mercy is Ruhamah and Lo Ruhamah. That's the name of the second child, the daughter. And then he goes on to say, then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So there where it says, I will say to those who are not my people, in the Hebrew that's lo ami, not the people of me. And then, you are my people, then they become ami, my people. Okay, and that again is the name of the third child, the son. So you can see how the names of the children in the family are woven into God's prophecy concerning Israel and his everlasting, unchanging love. This is very important because what we're looking at here, we're looking at a text that spans the rejection of Messiah. And here's, and you ask me, well, how do you know that this isn't all to be fulfilled prior to the coming and rejection of Messiah? How do you know that these promises still hold out beyond Israel's rejection of Messiah? Well, I say to you, look at the context. Look at verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. And look at bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Okay, here's my first question. Do we have peace in the animal realm like is promised in the millennial reign? Like we'll see in some other portions of Scripture. No. Do we have universal peace on the earth? No. When does the Scripture say there will be universal peace on the earth? Well, when the Prince of Peace rules from Jerusalem. That's during the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ. And look at the context of this restoration of Israel. It will be after the second coming of Christ during the millennial kingdom. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing all this, you're going to say to me, I thought we were in the book of Romans, what are we doing off in the book of Hosea? Is I want you to understand something very important. In Hosea 2, 23, where it says, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. If you take a look in most commentaries, or if you've been in many churches, you're going to be told immediately that that is talking about Gentiles. Those who are not his people, that's talking about the Gentiles, people will say. And I'm here to tell you, no, it's not. In its original context, it's talking about Israel. And it's important to understand that what is being documented is a three-phase transition. In the first phase, Israel is his people. In the second phase, Israel is not his people. In the third phase of restoration, Israel is restored as his people. And it's important not to just misread what Paul's saying in Romans 9 and assume that it is talking about the Gentiles. He is talking about Israel there. And to be absolutely certain of that, look in Hosea 1, verse 6. And this is where the daughter, Lo Ruhamah, is named. And she conceived again, that is, Gomer conceived, and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, that is, to Hosea, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. This is all about the house of Israel. So when we go back to Romans 9, and you might want to hold your finger in Hosea there too, because we're going to be going back and forth. But in Romans 9, where it says, I'll call them, Romans 9, 25, I'll call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. It's talking about Israel, primarily. Well, definitely in the primary context where the passage was given. Now, that's not to say that it's impossible to make an application. And this is one of those things we talk about from time to time, the whole idea of hermeneutics, which is the principles by which you go and study the text to bring meaning out of it. Exegesis, bringing the meaning out. You apply the rules of hermeneutics. And one of the rules is that a passage has a single meaning. Paul is not taking Hosea and reading it with a different pair of glasses on and saying that Hosea meant something different than what he said. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, I am talking in Romans 9 about why some of Israel did not accept Messiah, and that in fact it is all part of God's plan, and he's saying that this is a period of time when they reject Messiah where they're going to be not his people, but they will eventually be his people again. And then there's another application, and that's separate from the meaning of the text, which is, yes, it is true that in the mystery of God, in the rejection of Messiah by Israel, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. He'll be talking about that when we get to Romans 11. And so, yes, the Gentiles are not his people, and they have become his people. But that's not what Hosea is writing about, back in Hosea. He's talking about Israel. And in our rush to embrace the application, we miss the point that he's making, which we'll see if you notice in verse 27. Paul says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Also concerning Israel. These passages are about Israel. Move on to verse 26 and look at that in a little more detail. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And of course, our initial, if we've not studied the Old Testament right away, we're going to assume, well, this is obviously talking about Gentiles. No, it's not. It's talking about Israel. And this is quoting from Hosea 1, just a little bit in front of where we were. Let's go back now to Hosea chapter 1, and let's look at verses 8. Through chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea 1, 8. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, that is when Gomer had, she conceived and bore a son. and this is going to be the second son, the third child. God says, call his name Lo Ami, and that is not the people of me, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Well, who is you when he says this? When Hosea writes this, who is it that he's writing to? Israel. You are not my people, Israel, and I will not be your God. And then look in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that's Israel, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And that those two phrases, it's say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Okay? And, you know, there he is basically saying, he's reversing. Notice that it goes from Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama, and that's in a sense where we are today, to Ami and Ruhama, my people, and I'm going to show mercy. So again, everywhere where he says he's going to judge Israel, he also speaks about restoration, and the restoration always follows. This is very important to understand concerning Israel. Now, notice, let's again look at the context a little bit here. Hosea 1:11, it talks about the children of Judah and the children of Israel. This is at the point where they're going to be called the sons of the living God. The children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. Okay, there's talking about a unification of the two halves of Israel that at the time Hosea writes, there's a civil war and they're broken into two halves, a northern and southern kingdom. Judah refers to the southern kingdom, Israel refers to the northern. He says he's going to gather them together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. Great will be the day of the Lord's planting. That's what Jezreel means, the Lord's planting. Well, if you've studied much in Ezekiel, by now some alarm should be going off in your head, because there's some themes here that come straight out of Ezekiel 37. And I'd like to just go there briefly, because it's important to see that this business that Hosea is talking about is not floating out in thin air. It's tied in with a giant theme of God, which is carefully set forth, talking about a future time for Israel. Notice it says that the two parts, Judah and Israel, will be joined or gathered together. In Ezekiel 35:15-28, it's a fairly long passage. I think I'm going to go ahead and read it because it is so important. Again, I'm in Ezekiel 37:15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So there's the same theme of all of Israel being joined together. He interprets verse 19. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, they will be one in my hand. We go down to verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And we saw Hosea say he will gather them together, and they shall come up from out of the land. And this is talking about up from out of the earth, if you will. Eretz implied to the whole earth. That this term Jezreel has two aspects to it. It can mean God will scatter, and it can mean God will plant. It has those two meanings, zerah. And in a sense, he's using both. He's scattered Israel due to disobedience, and he's going to sow Israel back in the land in restoration. We move down a little bit further. Notice verse 22 of Ezekiel 37. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. One king. They'll no longer be two nations, nor will they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. There again is this theme of them being united. And back in Hosea, what did it say? They will appoint for themselves one head. And here we have that one head mentioned. And you will see, if you go down to verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And there's some disagreement about whether that means it refers to Christ, because he is actually sitting in the throne of David, or whether it's actually also talking about David, who serves the resurrected David, serving under Christ. But at any rate, I just want you to see the theme. And now look at verse 23 of Ezekiel 37. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places. There's that gathering. They're coming up from the land in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, if that doesn't sound like Hosea, right? In the place that it was said, they are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. That's what Hosea says, and Ezekiel is saying, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I want you to just pick up on the fact that there is this connection. So, what we're saying is that in Romans 9, where God, where Paul is speaking under inspiration, he's referring to the restoration of Israel, and he's referring to Hosea here. Then he's going to move on and look at Isaiah as well. 9:27, Paul continues his discussion. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Okay? Notice he says, also. It doesn't just say, well, I've been talking about Gentiles, and now I'm going to talk about Israel. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And Isaiah is going to give us the same theme. These themes are all the same theme. It is the theme of the fact that some will be rejected, but God's loving kindness is unchanging and will preserve a remnant. And this is all getting at election. This is a big theme of Romans 9, election. God has a purpose in Israel's rejection of Messiah. And he's going to bring that purpose to pass, even though there's been unbelief among the people. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 3. He says in Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. In other words, if some among Israel, even the majority, were unbelievers, does that mean that God's faithful promises, national promises made to the remainder in Israel, those who did exercise faith, does that mean that the unfaithful ones will undermine God's faithfulness to the ones who are believers, even today, among Israel? He says, certainly not. You see, this isn't about, you know, ultimately when you look at this, this isn't just about what do you think about Israel. And it's not even about, well, how do we interpret these passages? This is about God's character. This is very serious business. Those who claim that Israel has been rejected permanently by God, and that the nation is no longer a key part of His plan on the earth, that's a grave mistake. And the most serious aspect of it is that it distorts God's character, and it takes His faithfulness, His unchanging love, and it explains it as if it is not really unchanging and not really faithful. That there's a point at which He throws in the towel on Israel, and that's what Paul is saying is not the case. Well, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Well, isn't that interesting that when we looked at Hosea 1, verse 10, a little bit earlier, which was part of the passage we just read, referred to in Romans 9:26, although Romans 9:26 doesn't mention that particular phrase, but Hosea also said that the number of Israel will be as the sand of the sea. There's a connection here. And when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and also verses 20 through 23, if we looked at those, we would see again that those that he's talking about, of course, are Israel, and there's a remnant that will be saved. Now, this is important to understand that there's a remnant. This is a key doctrine throughout the Old Testament, that there is this believing Jewish remnant. Now, Paul will talk more about this when he gets to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 4 and 5. He's talking about how God responds to Elijah when Elijah says, I alone am left. And God says, I have reserved for myself. Notice, he doesn't say, well, there's 7,000 men who were faithful to me. He doesn't say that. He says, I have reserved for myself. There's election and predestination. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, Paul concludes, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant is from election. It's only because God has decided to preserve a remnant. If he didn't do that, there would be none preserved. In fact, that's what we're going to see in a verse or two. Moreover, it's according to the election of grace. The remnant is not bestowed on those who are in the remnant because they deserve it. They are no different. They're in the same lump as the vessels of wrath, but because of God's grace and mercy, he has chosen some as the remnant. One thing I want to mention as an aside here in Romans 9 is this whole idea again of the context. Is he talking primarily about Gentiles who are going to come in, or is he talking about the restoration of Israel? Now, there's a similar passage. We're not going to take the time to go look at it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, you'll see a similar theme that talks about this. Well, I'm going to go ahead and look over there because I think it's important that we at least touch on it. So, because you're going to see this passage come up in different times. 1 Peter 2. And 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. Now, Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. That's what it says in the first verse of 1 Peter 2. And it's important to understand that the pilgrims of the dispersion is talking about the diaspora. And in fact, it's interesting, the word diaspora has to do with the scattering of seed. Okay? Scattering of spores, if you will. And isn't it interesting how Hosea is using the term Jezreel? The Lord will scatter. There's a connection between diaspora and Jezreel. But when Peter is talking about the pilgrims of the dispersion, he's writing to Christians. Let's get that straight to start with. He's talking to Christians, but I'm going to say primarily Jewish in this letter. Now, there's many who believe the exact opposite. And it kind of boggles my mind because most of the points that I would bring up to say it's Jewish, they bring up to say that they're mostly Gentiles. But when he gets down to verse 9, notice he says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, actually the part about the diaspora, that's in the first chapter of 1 Peter. I might have said the second chapter. But anyway, when he gets to 1 Peter 2:9, he says, and this is... Well, I don't know where to start. I keep having to back up. But if you take a look at verse 4, he's talking about a stumbling stone. We're going to see that. Paul's going to talk about the stumbling stone or the rock of offense in a little bit later in a couple of verses in Romans 9. But notice he's talking about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter 2:7. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. There's God's election again. And in this case, he's talking about the religious leaders and those among Israel who rejected the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, but you, those who accepted Christ, and among those are going to be a bunch of Jews, who he's primarily writing to Jews here, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And boy, those phrases are setting off bells because they come from the Old Testament and they have to do with Israel. And he's saying, you are his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Okay? Now, many people are going to tell you that this is talking about Gentiles. And I'm going to suggest no. Peter is pointing back to the same phrases from Hosea that we just looked at. And he's bringing to mind the fact that Israel was rejected by God for her disobedience but would be restored. And these believing Jews, these Christians, many of whom are Jews, the majority of in this letter, they have gone through the three transitions, you know, that Israel, from being his people to not his people to being his people. Now there is an application, obviously, you can make to the Gentiles. They never were, in the same way as Israel, the people of God. And they certainly, through faith, have become the people of God. I'm not trying to say anything different about that. But I'm just saying, don't leap right away to the application. When you look at Peter seeing this, saying this, he's repeating the same theme as Paul. It's talking about the restoration of Israel through the believing remnant. And when you get down, and what do I offer you by way of evidence? Well, there's a number of evidences here. One, of course, the letter being written to the diaspora. But one in the immediate context. Look at the next two verses in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What? Okay. So there again, there's that emphasis. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And is he talking about believing Gentiles among pagan Gentiles? Well, it's possible. But it's more naturally to understand that he's emphasizing the fact that his readership is primarily Jewish. Well, that's kind of a side trip from what we're talking about in Romans, but I just want to say that it's very important when you look at these passages that say people were not my people and then they are my people, be sure you understand the Old Testament meaning. It has to do with Israel, not the Gentiles, although it's certainly true, application can be made and is made to the Gentiles. So who are these that he's talking about, this remnant in Romans 9:27? The remnant will be saved. Well, this gets back to verse 6 of Romans 9, where Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And we looked at that earlier. Those who are of Israel, that corresponds to all the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is national Israel. And he says that they are not all Israel who are from this group. So there are some, in fact the majority, among the physical Jews who are not the Israel of God. They're not the true Israel. Those are the unbelieving Jews. But there are believing Jews, the remnant that God is preserving, who are of Israel and are the Israel of God. These are the messianic believers today, part of the body of Christ. They are believing Jews. Move on to verse 28 of Romans 9. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Well, it says here that the Lord will finish the work and cut it short. And the word for work is logon. It's the same word that we are used to hearing as logos. And the NASB translation, in fact, even says he will finish his word, or it basically translated it as his word. He will bring his word to pass. He will complete his word. The word for finish, that he would finish this work or his proclaimed word, is santelon, which means while completing. It's a participle, while completing or while bringing to an end or bringing to a close. In other words, God will carry out or fulfill his word, his predicted work. And that which he has predicted concerns the sand versus the remnant. And when it says he will cut it short, the idea here has to do with shortening something that otherwise, or bringing it cleanly, quickly to pass. He's going to cut it short. And if you look in Isaiah 10, verse 21, it says, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." There again is this restoration. "For through your people, or for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will return." A remnant of them will return. And it says, and this is the part that's hard for us, "The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land," or all the earth, depending on how you take that. It's Eretz. But notice that it's saying that this cutting short, or this determined end, and the phrase for determined end in Hebrew is kala, is the root word, having to do with destruction, or, you know, it's this idea that it's going to be brought to an end or cut off, kind of destruction or annihilation. Okay, it can mean either one, annihilation, destruction, or brought to an end. Okay, but it's talking about the fact, it's emphasizing two things. There's the sand of the sea and there's the remnant. And I hope that when you see those two things, that you're disturbed by them. Because the sand of the sea, and you go down, I live fairly close to the beach here, you go down to the water and stand on the shore and start counting sand. And you know, people say, well, if you want a big job, empty the oceans of the earth with a teaspoon. Well, I'm going to tell you, if you want a bigger job, count the grains of sand on the beach. I don't know which would be worse, but there's a tremendous number of sands of grain. And yet it says, out of that sand, only a remnant will be saved. And in that context of Isaiah 10, it says, a remnant, even though in Israel there will be the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. And it talks about a decreed destruction which will overflow with righteousness. And the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end, a destruction, an annihilation in the midst of all the land. The emphasis on this passage is trying to set one against the other. The sand, the remnant, the destruction, the preservation. And so this idea of kala has to do with a determined limit. In other words, God is going to cut this short so that the remnant will be saved. And what does that bring to mind? Matthew 24:22. What does Jesus say? "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Well, who are the elect? Well, there's elect angels. Israel is elect. Believers are elect. There's a lot of different elect. But I want to suggest to you in the context there, that the elect concerns believers in the time of the end that came to faith after the rapture of the church. And that will be a lot of Jewish believers. So here again is this believing Jewish remnant that will be saved that Paul has in view in verse 28, which is tied in to Isaiah 10. Verse 29 of Romans 9, Paul then also quotes another passage of scripture from Isaiah. "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Well, as I mentioned earlier, that word Sabaoth the Lord of Sabaoth is a phrase in the Hebrew, Adonai Zavaot, and it's talking about the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of a mighty heavenly army, the Lord of armies. And notice it's emphasizing His strength, His military ability, the Lord of hosts. Unless He had left us a seed, we would have been made like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you can remember they were destroyed by fire from God, sulfur and brimstone, and they were entirely, completely, permanently wiped out. And what Isaiah is saying is, if it weren't for the fact that God has a purpose, and that purpose has to do with the remnant, they would not exist any further. And this gets back to the promises that God has made in a number of places, that He, as long as there's a sun and the moon, Israel will continue before Him. And it's talking about the nation. And this is one of the reasons there's a seed. God has sworn He will not allow Israel to be wiped out. And the word here in the Greek, notice that Paul is quoting Isaiah, which is originally in Hebrew, but of course he's writing in Greek in Romans, and the word for seed is the word that we get sperm from, sperma, meaning a descendant or a life-giving start. Think of it like that. I like to think of it like that. If you have a greenhouse and you're keeping plants over for the winter, or you have a package of seeds, there's a tremendous potential in one little seed. You might just have a tiny, tiny little seed. But when you put it in the ground and you water it, you could have a redwood or a sequoia or some other giant tree come forth from it. There's a tremendous, tremendous power in a seed. And that's what this is. Now in the Hebrew passage, the word, and it's translated a little bit differently, but in that passage, the word is sarid. And this is from the root word sarad, which means escape, I escape, or an escapee. In other words, this is talking about, this seed isn't just a seed, it's an escapee or a survivor from a great slaughter. That's one of the lexicons. Describes it as a survivor from a great slaughter. Well, what did we see? This work of God, this mysterious work that God is going to do on the earth involving Israel, He is going to leave a remnant from that. So, what do we have here when we summarize verses 25 through 29? Well, Paul is saying that God's election, which applies to salvation in general, which applied to the promise being directed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and bypassing Ishmael and bypassing Esau, that God's election, His purpose, is what is going to stand, and that part of that purpose involves this remnant within Israel. The majority rejected Messiah. The majority is not going to come to faith, but the remnant will be preserved by God. And through the remnant, the restoration, those who were not His people, lo ami, they will again be His people, ami. And we can make an application, and indeed He does that as we go through, as we get to Romans 10 and 11, we'll see that He's making application about how the Gentiles are plugged in because of Israel's rejection, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that's an application, that the actual text, the original text, is talking about Israel and her future restoration. Well, let's move on to the last part of Romans 9. Section now, verses 30 through 33 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So now Paul is going to kind of wrap up what he's been saying in Romans 9. And he's saying, okay, what do we say? When he says, what shall we say then? He's basically saying, well, what's the summary? How would you summarize what I'm saying? Well, he's pointing out the fact that Israel did not attain righteousness. And how, why did they not? Well, we can see from the beginning of Romans 9 that the reason is that they rejected Messiah. They did not place their faith in Messiah Jesus, and that put them in a position where they didn't attain righteousness. But the first phrase in Romans 9:30, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Well, the word for pursue, diakonta, is a participle, while seeking. They attained this righteousness while they were not seeking, or they were not striving after. In other words, they came upon something they weren't even knowing they were supposed to be after. The Gentiles did not have the law. They did not have the Torah. They did not have the law of Moses, and they were not, consequently, seeking to attain righteousness by it. The Gentiles, there were obviously, we're talking with a broad brush here, there are some Gentiles, proselytes, God-fearers, people who kept the Sabbath, people who joined themselves to the God of Israel, Ruth the Moabitess in the book of Ruth being a good example. These obviously were connected with the idea of the law because they were close to Israel, but the majority of the Gentiles, the other nations, they did not have the law and they weren't pursuing righteousness by the law or trying to by the law. I'm not saying here that righteousness could be obtained by the law. That has never been the case. But there's a tendency once you get into religious actions and activities to start misplacing the idea that you're gaining justification and looking righteous to God in these activities when in fact that is impossible. But notice the Gentiles were not looking for righteousness, but they attained it. And in a sense, they stumbled on the stumbling stone, but they weren't broken by it. They fell on it, but they weren't crushed by it. They attained righteousness, and not just any righteousness. Paul's going to nail down which kind of righteousness is he talking about. Well, it's the only true righteousness, the righteousness of faith. Ektistos, it's ektiston. It comes from faith. Okay? This is not the righteousness that is from works, it's related to faith, that is trusting and believing in what God has done already. They were not seeking righteousness in the same way that Israel was. They were attaining righteousness, they attained it by a different means, by faith, of faith or from faith. And this echoes what Paul has said in several places. I want to read two passages. I think it's so important when we talk about this righteousness of faith. What is this righteousness by faith? Well, in Romans 4, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And he's quoting there Genesis 15, verse 6. And then he goes on to say, "Now to him who works, the wages are counted as grace," are not counted as grace, but debt. I better reread that. "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, if you do a job and they pay you, they're not doing you a favor, you earned it. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Okay? Those who believe, the ungodly, who believe on God, who justifies us, that faith that we exercise is accounted as righteousness. It's not our works. And he goes on to say, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Righteousness apart from works. That's the stick in the craw of man. That God has said, your righteousness is not going to be given by works, it's by faith, and you can attain righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And that, again, is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 32. But notice that he's talking about somebody who has sinned that God will not impute that sin to. And this is the righteousness of faith. He goes on to say, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised only? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And if we went on to look at this passage, you'd see what he's saying is Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision, long before the law of Moses, and that he is the father of all those who attain righteousness by faith. This is the righteousness of faith. It occurred before Abraham did any works. It was because he believed in that which God had revealed. Let's look at another passage that is also very important. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. This is a very important passage. Galatians is just, it's impossible to overestimate how important the book of Galatians is when it comes to understanding justification by faith alone. But if we start in verse 5, in Galatians 3, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is he saying? He's saying, Abraham was righteous before God because he believed God. And Abraham was told, in you all the nations shall be blessed, because God knew that even the nations that were outside of the line of promise, right? I mean, there were other people who were fathers of nations. They weren't anywhere near related to Abraham's offspring or his line. And God said that in Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And this is, again, applies to those who have this righteousness by faith. They are blessed with Abraham. They believe in the same way. If you want to look at it this way, it's a little bit unusual way to say it, but Abraham, in a sense, is both a Gentile and a Jew. What do I mean by that? I mean that he came to faith while he was uncircumcised. He came to faith, he had been called from Ur of the Chaldees. He was from the Babylonian area. There was no such thing as a Jew yet. In fact, not until we get to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's renamed Israel, do we really have the idea of a nation of Israel coming from that man. So Abraham, in a sense, is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's called out of humanity in general, and it's from him that the nation Israel is formed. But at the point he comes to faith, he is not yet circumcised. There's no Mosaic law. There's no nation of Israel. And yet at the same time, of course, he's the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, because he's the first in the line of promises, some of which are national, that involve the promised land. Anyway, you can see if we go further in this passage of Galatians, when we get a little bit further down, you'll see some interesting things. Look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There's that famous quote from Habakkuk 2:4 that Martin Luther was so key in Martin Luther's life. Notice he's saying, if you want to be justified by your works, you're under a curse because you cannot keep all the works necessary to be justified. And he says here that by the law, in the sight of God, no one is justified. And that's a key verse. Don't get into the idea of thinking that people in the Old Testament were justified by the law, by keeping the law. That has never been the case. Notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through or by faith. So there's some pretty important things, and it's important too to notice in Galatians 5 what he says. He further down he talks about this idea that if you're trying to keep the law, you've become estranged from Christ. Notice he says, Paul says in Galatians 5:2. Well, let's read 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's talking about those now who are becoming circumcised because they want to gain righteous standing through it. But Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just keep one little part. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That is a very scary verse if you're a believer. If you're trying to be justified by works, by your actions, by keeping, quote, the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, which is just a real perversion of the whole idea of the Sabbath in the first place. But if you're putting that forth as a way to be righteous, you've become estranged from Christ, and boy, you have fallen from grace. You do not want to be in that position. So these passages, Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and also in Galatians 5, are just some of the stronger passages that we could tie in with what Paul is teaching in Romans 9, that the Gentiles attained this righteousness of faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. And as we'll see in the next part, that Israel missed the boat. And Paul continues in Romans 9:31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And again, he starts out, but Israel, and he's contrasting the Gentiles and Israel. He's telling us, why is it that many within Israel missed God's righteousness? Well, it's the same reason that many among the Gentiles also missed his righteousness. They did not understand that the righteousness, God is so holy, so perfect, so otherly, so far removed from us, there is no way we can ever build a ladder to climb up to God. And so God made the ladder, and he extended it down to earth, and that ladder is the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and the only way that we can attain that salvation is by exercising faith in the finished work of Christ. So what we see here is this contrast between Israel and the Gentiles, and we'll see he's going to major on that quite a bit when he gets to chapter 11. He's going to talk about if the casting away of Israel, that is the majority of the Jews that rejected Messiah, if the casting away of Israel is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? But notice he's saying, in Israel's rejection, open the door for the Gentiles to put their faith in the Messiah of Israel. And Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, and they did not attain it. And the problem is, they did not seek it by faith. And that is one of the big problems here. That's the key. They did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And we see this when we look at a couple other passages. Again, look at Acts chapter 13 and notice what is said in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All things that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is that saying? That's saying that it is impossible to be justified by works, by law, by keeping rules, because man cannot keep rules at a suitable level of perfection to impress God. And that's the whole idea. And this is what he's stressing. Paul also had mentioned this in Romans 3. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But so Paul's making it absolutely clear, you are not going to be righteous by works. Nobody has ever been justified by keeping rules, because we cannot keep rules. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or the righteousness from God, you could even read that, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And this is the righteousness of faith. Israel was pursuing righteousness through the law, and it did not obtain that righteousness. Let's again go back to Galatians briefly, because Paul dealt with this. Galatians 2, verse 14. When I say that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he's talking about Peter now, and some people that came and influenced Barnabas and Peter. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as... I'm really making this confusing. He says to Peter, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, you're not keeping the law for your salvation. Why do you want the Gentiles now to keep the law when it's you that's a Jew? And Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Okay? But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And it's interesting. He goes on to say some other really surprising things, but it is interesting that the idea here is that if you could have been saved by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And that is a sobering thing to consider, that if you could have been justified by works, then Christ was given for no reason. His life, his death on the cross was not necessary. So when he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless your will, God heard that prayer. And if you could have been justified by works, then God didn't answer his prayer. But God did answer his prayer. There was no other way, and Christ did have to follow through with the will of the Father. So this is the righteousness that the Jews missed, because they were looking for it in the works of the law, and they still are. If you talk to Orthodox Jews today, and they talk about mitzvahs and all these different situations where they're believing that they're appearing to be righteous before God, and in fact they just don't understand how sinful they are, that there is no way they can be justified by their own actions. Paul goes on to mention that they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Well, here we see reference to several things. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. This rock is going to cause people to stumble. It's going to be offensive. It's a scandal. It's a scandal on this rock. Rock of offense. And it's going to be placed in Zion. Well, Zion is in Jerusalem. That's where the crucifixion took place. The rock, or the stone of Israel, you'll see all the way through the Old Testament, is a metaphor for God. And it's saying here that whoever believes on Him, this stone in a sense is an object and a person. But if you look at various passages in the Old Testament, Genesis 49:24, it says, "The arms of His hands were made strong by the hands of mighty God of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." The shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's the shepherd that is the stumbling stone. God in the form, or not in the form, in the person of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation He came and Israel stumbled. Also, you'll see God referred to as Israel's rock of salvation, Deuteronomy 32:15. And in Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." The stone. The builders rejected this stone, and it was the chief cornerstone. Well, who were the builders? Well, the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those, the chief priests. These are the men who were responsible for caretaking the scriptures and the spiritual health of the nation. They are the builders that were supposed to be building the house of God, but in fact, they rejected the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And there's many passages that refer to this idea. Another one is Isaiah 28:14-16. And part of what's gone on there are some of the leaders will made a covenant with death. And God says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, they think it will not come to them. And because of their lies, and they're going to hide in falsehood. But the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And again, this is the idea of what's being quoted here by Paul. This stone, whoever believes in this stone, will not act hastily. And that word for not act hastily in the Old Testament, that phrase, in the New it says will not be put to shame. Well, the word there is yachish, from hush, and it means act hastily or to be in a rush, in a panic. The NASB translates it be disturbed. So the whole idea here, well, that those who trusted in this rock will find that it was a good trust. They trusted in the rock to uphold them, and it will prove in the end to have been a solid rock and a trustworthy stone. And again, this is this idea, this stone that Jesus talked about, where He said that in Matthew 21, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And there's various ideas there, but what seems most probable is that you want to fall on the stone and be broken. In other words, you have to get rid of your pride to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't fall before Him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. If you don't fall, if you don't allow your pride to be taken down before God, then this stone will fall on you and grind you to pieces. You'll either fall on the stone or it will fall on you. And if you know what's good for you, you will fall down on your knees and ask Christ to be your provision for your sin, to be your Savior. And when Christ gave that particular interpretation in Matthew 21, verses 41 through 45, you'll see that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable and they understood that He was speaking of them. The chief builders understood that He was talking about them and the fact that they weren't taking care of Israel spiritually and they stumbled on this stone. And Peter says this in Acts 4. If you look at Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," in other words, they healed the man, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this is the stone that Israel has stumbled over, and you can see this very clearly in lots of ways. If you get a book on Jewish history, if it's written by a Jew, you will find there is quite a few, there's quite an elaborate treatment of various people who have claimed to be Messiah of Israel through history. Three or four maybe of the most notable, even one in our more recent era. And when you look at their claims of Messiah, they're patently ridiculous. And yet, they are given a paragraph or two or a page or two or maybe even a chapter. But go looking for Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the one who very clearly fulfills the requirements for the Messiah, the one who fits like a glove into the Old Testament. And you will find that in Jewish histories, He is almost omitted. He is barely mentioned. He is maligned. You might see a sentence on Him. The entire world is keeping track of history based on his date of birth or approximate date of birth. And yet, to the Jews who reject Him, they so barely even acknowledge Him. And in fact, they don't even want this before Christ and Anno Domini, year of the Lord. They've got to have before the common era and the common era, CE and BCE. And the whole thing is so ridiculous you can't even believe it. Well, why is that? How is it that the central figure of claim to be Messiah of Israel, who fulfills all the Old Testament texts, how is it that He could be so submerged and ignored by the very nation He came out of and came for? Well, it's because He's a rock of offense. He is offensive to Him. And they just cannot stand the fact that they will not attain righteousness by the law, but it has to be by bending their knee to the rock who believers put their faith in and will never be put to shame. He is the only worthwhile investment in the world. Do you have money in stocks? Do you have a retirement plan? Do you have lots of food stored up? Are you rich? All of that is meaningless in eternity. If you want an investment plan, something that you can put your faith in and not be put to shame when all comes down in the end, it is this rock of Israel. Well, having finished Romans 9, let's look back at some points of application from this last section from verses 25 through 33. First, the Old Testament prophets foresaw a time when Israel would no longer be called God's people, but also a time beyond that when those who were not my people would again be my people, as God would say. Now, there are some who want to say that those prophecies were fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of Israel after the captivity. But we know that is not the case. We looked at the passage in Hosea. We looked at the context. And the context when Israel will then again be called my people says there will be peace in the animal realm, there will be peace on the earth, and that Israel will be planted back in her land, never again to be removed. We didn't look at that, but look at the end of Amos chapter 9. So the restoration of Israel is yet future. And it was not a surprise to the prophets that Israel would be in favor, out of favor, and back in favor. Number two, many in the church today embrace the first part of these prophecies and claim Israel has forfeited forever her national position as my people. In this, they willfully neglect the final outcome of God's plan for Israel, and more importantly almost, they distort His unconditional love, which we the Gentiles also benefit from. The promises made to believers and our own inability and unfaithfulness to God are only as good as His promises made to unfaithful Israel. In other words, if He rejects Israel permanently, then we have no security in our salvation. It's important for us to understand that what Paul sets forth about God's restoration of Israel is a comfort to us because it tells us that He also has unconditional love for us. That in the face of our failings, in the face of our disappointments, that He yet will restore us. He will bring us back into relationship. We can confess our sins. He will redeem us. We are redeemed regardless of the slips and mistakes along our walk. Number three, the transition of Israel from His people to not His people and again to His people is a model, in a sense, of the integration of the Gentiles into salvation by faith at the rejection of Jesus by Israel. The prophecies concerning Israel's rejection and restoration are not changed by Paul when he uses them. He is talking about Israel, but he illustrates also the inclusion of the Gentiles who were never considered the people of God in the same way as Israel, but have now become the people of God through faith, those who trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Number four, self-righteousness and a focus on works can blind us to the only means of salvation, which is complete in the work of Christ. Our works can never impress God. And so it's necessary that salvation be provided on our behalf and that we appropriate this completed work by faith. The minute we attempt to mix works into the picture, we have severely distorted the gospel. In fact, some would say we have destroyed the gospel, and we're at risk of being crushed by the stumbling stone. In other words, non-believing Gentiles today are in the same boat as Israel, who stumbled on this stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And we'll see that next time when we get into Romans 10, that being ignorant of God's righteousness, if we seek to establish our own righteousness, then we're in trouble. We will get what we ask for. We will be judged by our works on judgment day, and we will be found guilty. And in our self-righteousness and our own attempt to make ourselves look good, we would reject God's righteousness provided for us on our behalf, and that is a very serious error. And even as believers, when we come to faith, we need to be careful not to slip back into the idea that we are earning righteousness before God by our works. Are we free to practice the law? If we're Jewish, we want to keep, or practice. I don't like the word keep because it implies a legalistic idea that you're going to do it perfectly and by that please God. But if you are, Paul was free to practice the law. There are things in the law that he continued to do. But he did not look to the law for his righteousness. And we need to be very careful. I think it's very dangerous to get involved, even in some cases, practicing aspects of the law, because our flesh often rises up and pulls us back into the notion that it is a form of justification. And we need to flee that and stay in the simplicity of Christ. Those who seek to be justified by works have alienated themselves, have separated themselves from Christ. And that is not where we want to be. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org, knowing Him and making Him known.